Open up your Bibles to Luke 14. I want to read the whole chapter to give us, you know, the context of what's going on here, because it starts off with Jesus being invited to the home of a chief Pharisee, which means this guy is in charge and well honored in front of all the other Pharisees. And as we see here, the situation we've talked about the last couple of weeks, they were watching him to see what he was going to do. So he was set up, and he knew it. And it didn't surprise him what was going on. Okay, chapter 14 of Luke. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And they took him, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And when he also to him that bade him, and then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? lest happily, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that beheld it began to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to the teachings of your, to these teachings of your Son Jesus, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, bind Jesus' teachings to our heart. Lord, let us understand them and let it change the way we live our life. We ask that you help us see things as they really are, dear God. Lord, let us come to repentance in the lies that we've believed about life and about you. We ask you help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to read the whole chapter so we understand what's going on here. We've got a setup. Jesus was invited by one of the chief Pharisees, and they had, you know, to a supper. Well, this was a Sabbath, so probably would have been what we call Friday night. Because the word that's used is the one that's most often used for an evening meal. And there was a man with a dropsy there. Well, when Jesus healed him and let him go, it was obvious he wasn't eating with everybody else, but he was there at the meal. Now, they did things that we don't do here. We don't, you know, have a meal with all the doors and windows open for everybody to see what kind of personalities we have show up to see how great we are because of the great guys that we have that'll come to visit us or something. But you can see this kind of stuff on TV. There'll be there'll be some kind of talk show, and on this talk show, you'll have all these celebrities, and they're all interacting. Maybe one person is talking with whoever the MC is, but they're all interacting up there. Well, people want to see the celebrities. Well, so in our culture, we have something kind of like that. But in their day, they would have the celebrities. Well, the celebrities of their age, of their culture, would have been the rabbis. Would have been, you know, this is a chief Pharisee. So this guy's in charge, and he's looked at as a religious leader, as a shepherd of God's people. So as somebody who's a somebody. Well, this somebody who's a somebody invited Jesus. So the neighbors are going to come to watch this dinner take place. Well, somebody who is at the dinner happens to be this guy with the dropsy. Well, they obviously have this guy right in front of where Jesus is, so Jesus is going to see him. They set him up. This man wasn't going to be invited to their dinner because they basically believe that if somebody's got some kind of disease, there's obviously some reason that God doesn't like him, probably because there's sin in his life. And dropsy, according to the rabbinical teachings, basically, they said, well, this is because there's immorality in this person's life. That's why God gave him this disease. So here, he wasn't eating with everybody else because they wouldn't eat with somebody like that because they would consider him a sinner because of the problems that's going on in his life. But he's there watching the thing go on. So what does Jesus do? He says, okay, is it right to heal on the Sabbath day? Nobody's going to say anything because they set him up to do this. So what does he do? He healed him and sent him away. And he says, okay, if somebody has an ox or an ass and they fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, you're not going to pull them out? Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. It says to keep the Sabbath day holy, and it limits the kind of work you can do or forcing somebody else to work for you on that day. But the rabbis had to take these laws and turn them into something that applied to people. So how does that apply to me? Well, you can only walk so many steps. You can only do so much work. You can't carry things and all that. But you can do things for your animals. So the pit is kind of like, you know, a well shaft or something. Well, the other texts say, you know, an ox or a son. Well, you're going to help. You're going to have some mercy. Well, so Jesus can't heal on the Sabbath day? It's no different than an ox falling into a well. You're going to not pull him out? Of course you are. So they didn't have anything to say. They couldn't answer to what Jesus said. So they are publicly humiliated by Jesus, and they're publicly humiliated by Jesus' miracle. Well, he's got the floor. Nobody's saying anything because they can't argue with him or argue about his authority or power to heal this person. So then he has this parable. Okay, because he sees what's going on and the ridiculous stuff that he sees going on. Pretension. That's what he sees. Everybody thinks there's somebody more important than somebody else. Because there's this ego that goes on in everybody's heart, and everybody thinks, well, I'm more important. I'm smarter, I'm prettier, I'm wiser, I'm stronger, I'm whatever more. And so I should be right here in this good, well-to-do position. I should have, obviously, the leader of the Pharisee, he invited me to his house, so obviously I'm supposed to be sitting right across from him in the place of honor. Well, they were vying for position and, getting upset because somebody sat in a better place than they got. I mean, it's crazy. But Jesus is looking at this, and so he says, I got to bring this thing up, what you guys are doing. So he says, okay, when you get bitten of a wedding, so it's not a wedding that they're going to, but he says, here's a parable. So here's a regular thing. You're going to get invited to a wedding. Well, if you're invited to a wedding, are you going to arbitrarily sit at the, what do you call it, the table there with the what? The head table. No, you're not going to sit at the head table unless you're standing up, right there next to the bride or the bridegroom. You're not going to be up there unless you're one of the parents of the bride or the bridegroom. Of course you're not going to be at the head table. Well, so we have that in our own culture. But he says, okay, you're going to be invited to a wedding. He says, the best thing to do is to not go sit in a place of prominence and then have the one who invited you humiliate you publicly by saying, sorry, this other person, the father of the bride needs to sit here, so sorry, get to the back of the room. He says, no, don't do that. Go sit in the back of the room where nobody knows that you're there. So that when the one who invited you sees you, will take you by the hand and go, oh, no, don't sit back there. Sit with us at our table. And then he'll bring you up there, and you will receive honor in front of everybody. So that's just a common thing. So obviously the folks there are going to be also publicly humiliated. The guests are going to be publicly humiliated by Jesus' parable here. Because they were all part of this crazy game because each one thought that they were more important than everybody else. Jesus says, for whosoever exalts themselves shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If you humble yourself, you're going to be exalted. You can trust God with that. And then he says, okay, and when you make a dinner, here's the people you ought to invite. So now he's going to publicly humiliate the one who invited him. This is great. I mean, there isn't anybody at this dinner who's going to really love Jesus for being there. Everybody's going to leave that dinner, wounded and bleeding by the words of Jesus. This is quite a neat guy to have come over, So it's okay, when you invite folks to dinner, don't invite your friends, your family, your kinsmen, or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they're going to invite you back. They're going to pay you back by inviting you back. So don't do that. When you have a big dinner, call, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Because they can't invite you back. They've got nothing to pay you back with. But you will be paid back at the resurrection of the just. When you get your resurrected body and you stand before God, God will pay you back because of how gracious you were to people who couldn't have these nice things, who needed to have food in their stomach because they were starving. So he says, you want to get some kind of recompense for being invited? I'll tell you who to invite. People who can't pay you back in this age, because you'll be paid back in the age to come. Okay, so he's basically insulted everybody who's there at that banquet. It's great, I love it. Because they are all there with their pretension. I mean, I see this at some of these places where I work, because I obviously I take care of plants. And it's not a cheap thing to have somebody put plants in your building and then take care of them and replace them when they go bad. It's like having a florist come weekly and deliver, or, you know, every few days and deliver a new bouquet of fresh flowers. This ain't a cheap endeavor. You got to pay for the thing, and you got to pay for the maintenance, and you got to pay for the delivery, you got to pay for all. If you got a lot of money and you're showing everybody how great you are, you can afford these plant services. That's great. So I'm a plant janitor. I show up and take care of folks' plants. Well, some of these places, the pretension is you can cut it with a knife. It's ridiculous. I mean, you know, I'm the help, so, you know, you don't speak until you're spoken to kind of thing. And it's some of these places, these people are so filled with themselves. You know, I'm not allowed into, you know, like Dr. Crow's office, you know, at ASU. I'm not allowed into his office if he's there, you know, because you can't see the help. You know, I mean, whatever. I mean, that's just an example. But there's other places where I've had to deliver a plant to, and there's a gigantic plant, and they said, I'm sorry, you can't go in the front door. You'll have to come in through the kitchen. Well, I can't get this plant. It's so big. It's got to go right through, right into, and put it right there. It's the only way I can get it in the building is to get it through the front door. No, I'm going to have to go through the servant's entrance. Well, I can't get the dumb plant through the servant's entrance all the way through the house to finally get it there. I'm going to have to take it. And they had to have this conference. Okay, can we let him go in? Is this the only way we... I mean, it's so bizarre. But that's what goes on in this world. This is what real life is all about, with folks who think that there is somebody. And Jesus shows up at your house, he'll let you know who the somebody really is. You better take things seriously at that point. These people don't want God in their life because they are God of their life. And that's why, you know, the New Age teachings that come from Hinduism and Buddhism and other things, where you basically proclaim yourself to be God, that's why they have come into the Christian church. Because there's so many rich Christians in America that this is the kind of stuff, of course they're God. Of course they could just proclaim into being whatever they want and get it. That's why they can have their best life now. And Jesus says, no, you've got an idol in your life, and it's you. So he says, okay, who are you going to invite over? Folks who can't pay you back. Why? Because number one, they need the dinner. They really need the meal. And you will give them honor, and the world doesn't give them honor. Because unless you have something to offer, you're a nobody. And that's the way the world, our culture is definitely that way. You're not anybody unless you can be a somebody. Well, what if you got absolutely nothing to offer this culture? Well, according to Obamacare, you know, they're going to give you something to die early. And euthanasia is at its, you know, it's very popular. So if you've got some kind of issue and you're going to have to stay in bed for the rest of your life, you know, you're going to be kicked off the hospice and they're going to give you enough morphine until you die in a couple of days. They won't let you eat anything or drink anything so that you'll starve in your own bed. Welcome to Obamacare. Isn't that great? How about if you're born with some defects? They're gonna force you as a mommy to say, no, you need to abort this child because it's going to be a vegetable, or it's going to have all these problems. No, you have to kill this person because it doesn't have the right to live according to our standards. And I can't wait till this world gets what's coming to it. And the people, the elitists who live on the East Coast and the West Coast, it would be great if God would say, I want to save America and judgment is happening now and both those sides of the country are just going to go underwater. And then they can answer to me for the way they destroy this planet and the way they destroy the people who I love. I can't wait till that happens. And when that happens, everybody's going to be crying out to God and revival will then happen. People want revival because they want to keep their standard of living high. They're going to vote for the one who's it's all about the economy, stupid. That's who they're going to vote for. They want things nice because they're God of their own life. They don't really care about anybody else but themselves. Is something going to happen? Is there going to be some October surprise or November surprise? I guarantee it. And God is sovereign enough to give this country the leader that it deserves. Very sad. And people are going to cry out to God for mercy, and that's when revival happens. And revival won't happen to save this economy, to save this culture. Revival's going to happen when God wants to save people for an eternity. My little soapbox here. Just tired of what's going on. Okay, you want to be recompensed? Be recompensed at the resurrection of the just, when you stand before God and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," that's the time to get recompensed. So you take care of those people who the culture has kicked under. You know, they don't get nothing. They're not worthy to live. The way our country is, and the way how our leadership has destroyed human beings. For as bad as we are, we need to apologize to Adolf Hitler, because we're worse than he is now. State after state is worse than what Hitler did in Germany. And we think, oh, that was a bad guy. Second World War, that was easy. There's bad guys and good guys. No, we are the bad guys on this planet, and we're living there. We don't understand that. We understand that we are the bad guys on this planet. I'm not proud of this country. I'm praying for God's judgment upon this country so that revival will really break out and people will really get saved and go to heaven, as opposed to having a really nice economy and the entire country going to hell because they're all God of their own life. Verse 15. After what Jesus said, he said, you know, don't invite folks who can pay you back. Invite folks who got nothing to offer. And he says, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And in heaven, you're going to get a reward. The resurrection, when you get your brand new body, that's when you get your reward. Well, there was somebody at the table who was listening to what Jesus had to say. He watched Jesus and he listened to Jesus basically insult everybody there who was at the banquet and then insult the man who invited him. And he says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Somebody there at that banquet got it. They got it. It's like what Jesus is saying is absolutely true. Jesus cut through the pretension in that room. He cut through all the garbage, all the hypocrisy. And there's somebody at the table who goes, somebody's finally telling the truth. And he says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He's saying, yes, I'm waiting for that kingdom age. Blessed is he who gets to eat there at that table. Well, the Old Testament prophets say about this place, and you're going to be eating with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets. You're going to be eating with these people whose writings you've read and you memorized since you were a little kid. You get to eat at this table, this banquet. It's going to be amazing when God is in charge and this world is under His authority once and for all. And He says, yeah, it's going to be blessed when this really happens. Somebody there at the table got it. I don't know who it was, but they got it. Then he said unto him. So Jesus is now talking to him. So this guy who finally, his eyes are open, is like, yeah, this is right. I've been waiting for somebody to show up at one of these crazy parties and tell it like it is. So Jesus says, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another says, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and into the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Same four things that Jesus just said. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Is it blessed to eat at the table in the kingdom age, where Messiah is ruling and reigning, and you're getting to sit at the table with all the prophets and all the patriarchs? Absolutely. Well, Jesus had to set some things straight. He had to make sure that it's not about the chosen frozen. It's not about those people who were called or the chosen people of God. I mean, people can have that idea. Oh, I go to church. I grew up in church. I come from a Christian family. I'm going to heaven. A certain man made a great supper and bade many and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Well, a great supper, who knows what the supper is? The last thing he had talked about, the other supper, was going to be a wedding banquet. Could have been a wedding banquet, could have been anything. It's another parable. Well, when you make a great supper, it takes some time. You have to kill the fatted calf. You know, you got to bake all the bread. You got to do all the fixings. So what do? You send out your invitations. And when it's finally time for all this stuff to be prepared, it's not like us. Well, we've got all the meat already cooked. It's in the fridge. Well, the worst thing we got to do is thaw it out and then cook it. I mean, it's only a couple hours. Here, we're talking about the big deal. I mean, it's everything from the very beginning of flaying the animal to cutting it up in pieces and cooking it and all that. So it's going to take some time. So he had an invitation to lots of people. And so then it was time for supper. It's the same word for supper as what was also used here in chapter 14. So it could be like the evening meal kind of thing. Usually this word is used for the evening meal. It's the main meal of the day. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. These people were already invited. And now that it's time, it says, okay, it's all ready. So here's the servant. He's running around to all the people who are invited. It's now ready. It's ready. Are you ready for supper? Maybe by the end of my teaching we'll be ready for dinner here, but right now, you know, still a little bit of breakfast in our tummy yet. But by the time I'm done preaching, you'll be ready for, oh, maybe. How bad it gets, I don't know. Anyway. Come, for all things are now ready. I don't know about you, but I'm waiting for that. I'm waiting for that trumpet to sound. And Jesus is going to come in a cloud. And angels are going to show up and snatch us off of this sin-cursed planet. And they're going to come and say, come, it's now ready. We got a meeting. We're going to meet in the sky. See that cloud up there? It's made up of humanity. Everybody who is already in Christ, who died first, they've been resurrected. And now it's your turn. Come on, I'm taking you up there. That's what it's going to be like. It's going to be the same way as, you know, when the angels came to take away from Sodom Lot and his wife and his two daughters. He only needed two angels, two hands. There's only four people. It's time. We got to go. We can't destroy this city until you're out. God knows how to punish the wicked and rescue the righteous. He knows how to do that, says that in 2 Peter. God knows how to do that. And that's going to come. There's going to be a time that's going to come. And we have been invited. We're waiting for that day. But Jesus also said, when I come, will I find faith on the earth? And we look around at what we can still call Christendom or the Christian church, and look around and we can see, What are they doing? They're standing up, or they're jumping up and down with their hands, they're singing, or they're clapping, or whatever. And none of this stuff has anything to do with proclaiming Jesus as Lord. It has only to do with trying to have some kind of experience in that presence of peace and love and joy. It has nothing to do with proclaiming things that are true. It only has to do with having some kind of experience. Well, every other culture with every other false religion does the same thing. And it ain't, and they're having a real experience, having a real spiritual experience. And they're falling down and they're barking and they're looking like some kind of weird animal and they're feeling liquid love. And they're not even Christians. when Jesus shows up, are there people who really love them with all, love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength? While the angels show up to take you home, it's like, please, please, when is dinner going to get done? Please, I'm starving here, I'm dying here. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what's in our heart. Why? Because we love Jesus. We want to be with him with forever, with nothing getting in the way. Come, for all things are now ready. I just cannot wait for the time when we're going to hear that. Come, my dear one. I can't wait for that time. Well, the servant was sent out. And with one consent, those people who were already invited had excuses. They knew the banquet was getting ready, getting prepared for them. And they've been waiting for the servant to show up. It's time for dinner. Let's go. But we have some excuses. I bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. I just brought some property and I gotta go see it. Well, number one, it's kind of weird buying a piece of property that you hadn't seen. Well, I did that. It's not like it's unheard of. But it's possible to do things like that. Somebody who you're paying, I mean, if you've got a realtor who's helping you find a house, they're looking at it on your behalf. It's not totally unusual. But when you know that you were already invited to this big banquet, you can't look at it tomorrow? What's the issue here? This piece of property is more important than going to this banquet. Who is more important? The one who bid you to the banquet, or yourself and this piece of property? And what does this stand for? What does this piece of property stand for? What it has to do with what your identity in living in this place. How do you identify yourself? Now, if you're a guy, generally, one guy talking to another guy, hey, what do you do for a living? If you're a woman, oh, how many kids do you have, you know? And where do you live? In other words, your home and your family. That's normally how it goes, even women who are working. That's still how they talk to each other, is their home and their family. Well, what are you taking your identity in? Are you taking your identity in the one who's bidding you to this great supper? Or in your stuff and your life's expectation? It's like, Lord, now is not the time to come and rapture me. I finally got everything I wanted in this life, and I want to enjoy it. Well, it's, you know, people could say, well, that doesn't make sense, doesn't it? I mean, just say you're a mommy. How about waiting to be married? I mean, if you're going to marry somebody and, you know, going to go talk to the groom and say, you know, Jesus could come back before we even get this this ceremony done. Do you think he's going to like that? Or, you know, wife finally gets her husband. Well, and the wife finally is waiting, she's pregnant, she's going to have a baby. Well, I have to see him graduate from high school. I have to see him get married. I have to see him have some kids. I mean, these are my grandkids. This is the most important thing. And go on from there. They're caring kids, you know. I mean, what is the most important thing? Until I can live in this community that I've always wanted to live? Until I can have the car that I always wanted? So I can go on a vacation to wherever it was that I always wanted to go? I mean, I got a piece of property and I got to go look at it. Just bought it. I haven't even seen it yet. Oh, I'm so excited. Just excuse me. You got to understand. I mean, this is where I'm going to live. This is who I am. I finally made it. Going to have to excuse me, Lord. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Well, an ox is, you know, in an agrarian society, we're talking about the most expensive John Deere tractor you can get. Now, when we were in Honduras and we saw how this all worked, there was a guy who had one, and this guy had this thing, a gigantic animal, big old horns. I mean, it was just, and he was just, you know, pretty calm, you know. I mean, it's kind of scary looking, this gigantic animal, but he had just done a bunch of work. And he was going to the next place who hired him. He just had this one animal. And these folks, you know, they used every single square inch of whatever piece of property they had, and they were putting these gigantic white pieces of corn in the ground. And, you know, it's kind of, their corn is kind of like what we would think of as hominy, you know, and they're gigantic, and they're gigantic kernels. And so we had some one time, and it wasn't like sweet corn. It was corn, you know. But anyway, but they do cook it the way we would eat sweet corn. But all that to say, okay, it's not just one who's going to place from field to field to plow it so they can quick get the corn in because it's going to rain. No, he's got 5 yoke, which means what? There's 2 in a yoke. That's 10 oxen. Now, you just bought 10 oxen. It means what? This is a business. You got a business. If this one guy in Honduras had this oxen, who knows how old it was, how long it's been working for a living, but that's his business, this animal. He's taking care of this animal. He's in charge of this animal. Nobody touches that animal but him. It's his. That's his business, is that animal. 10 of them? Okay, we're talking about, you know, having, like if you had one of these, it's like having a front-end loader. It's like having, you know, these big, huge earth-moving machines. You know, if you go where there's highway construction going on, and you see these gigantic blades, and they're leveling out the landscape, and they're making roads. This guy has got that kind of business. He's an industrial contractor. Besides, you know, selling stuff, he is making roads. He's making a place where you can build homes. They're making whatever you need. This is the equipment to do that. I just bought my business. I'm sorry. You got to excuse me. I just got 5 yoke of oxen. I mean, the business, we got it. We're starting. I mean, you know, I can't waste any. I got to start getting them. Gonna have to get the profits start coming in. You know, I got to see them. This is amazing. I just got my business. I've had this plan for a long time. We finally got the business started. I'm sorry. You got to excuse me, Lord. I just got my business. I don't have to work for anybody anymore. Now I can hire people and they're going to work for me. And another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. You know, we've got false expectations for our life. We've got false expectations for our business and for what we want to do. And, you know, we can even use our marital situation as an excuse. Oh, I just got married, can't come. Does that make any sense? Well, in Deuteronomy, there's a couple of passages that talk about, you know, if you're married, if you just got married, you don't go to war that year. It is a sabbatical year. And you will not be called on to go to war. If you just got a piece of property and you planted grapevines and fig trees, God didn't want cruelty upon his people where somebody says, I just planted these and I'm not going to make it through this battle to even eat from the labors of my hands. He says, I don't even want you in battle because this is going to be a distraction. I want you to be able to eat from the fruit of your labor. I want your wife to enjoy the fact that you are married. So it's for your benefit, it's for your wife's benefit. Does that have anything to do with not going to a banquet? It really has absolutely nothing to do with it. It's just a bad excuse. But have you not heard this excuse before? You know? Sometimes I think it's better for, you know, men to stay home with their wives as opposed to going to another meeting at church, you know? No, don't separate yourself from your wife. You need to do... You can have to stand before God and answer for how you loved her and how you took care of the kids. And don't be using the excuse while you're ministry-minded and do all this stuff for church when you can't do the primary ministry that God gave you. So there is... I understand some emphasis in the other way, but here is, oh, I just got married and I can't come. What, your wife doesn't want you to go to a banquet? I think that your wife would probably want you to be seen with everybody else who is invited to that banquet, that you're a somebody, and she would take pride in the fact that you're going to go. But I think this applies to all kinds of things that are intimately, that we are intimately have a personal relationship with. And I don't know about you, but I have known lots of guys who left the Lord because of a relationship. I remember one time this guy came in, and I mean, he definitely was repenting, and he prayed with a couple of us. You know, we were on the worship team, we're there early practicing, and he came and he was praying with us, and you know, he wants to turn his life around, get things straight with the Lord, and he is like, I'm dedicating myself, I'm going to follow the Lord now. We're not going to do that anymore, we're going forward. And so he, you know, he was there early, and he was there. We were praying with him and all that, and we got done with the worship set, and we sat down, and never seen this other lady. We never saw that guy before, but this lady, skin tight clothes, came in, sits right next to him, and I don't think quickly became really good friends, and they even left before we were done with the Bible study. That, you know, it's like, wow, the devil sent his agent in there and took him out. I mean, he really wanted to follow hard after the Lord, and there was the devil's agent, boom, and took him out. Never saw him again, never saw her again. I knew another guy who, you know, we did Bible studies together. We would jump in and help with the EE group, and you know, he wanted to get married. Now, as part of the prayers, we're praying for each other, and this gal showed some interest in him, and they really got together and got close really, really fast, and they like got married within a month or 2 months. I mean, it was really quick. And they were so much alike. They liked all the same things. I mean, they had so much in common. It was like, wow, God just put these people together. He's perfect for each other. Well, they were perfect for each other's flesh. And we never saw them for like 3 years. Because they both enjoyed everything. So they didn't go to church. They were jet skiing. They were doing all this stuff. I mean, whatever it was, they both loved it. They both loved it. They were both exactly the same. And they just completely lived a selfish lifestyle. And so we saw them like 3 years later. And I saw them in church. I gave them a hug. It's like, hey, I haven't seen you for a while. I thought they maybe went to some other church or something. Maybe they went to her church or some family or something. No, they hadn't been in church for that period of time. Because they went for all the stuff that's important to the world. And she was like weeping through the entire service. And I thought, well, maybe God's moving on her. I mean, he felt bad he hadn't been in church for a while, but you know what? She didn't want to be in church anymore. I don't know why she was weeping. I don't know what's going on. Maybe God was convicting her. I don't know. But they were so much alike that they were both each other's perfect weakness. So to me, I see something like this, and that's a real good example. But I know folks who have friends who pull them into all these special activities, and it's far more important. I mean, you know, we used to have a Christian culture, and people chose church and chose fellowship with Christians over other things. But the world didn't like that. Christians weren't a part of them. So, TV was invented. A whole lot better than the radio. And somebody had really good family entertainment. And, you know, Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening would be a great time for the whole family to get together and watch their really good family entertainment. Christians wouldn't watch TV on Sunday until Wild World of Disney decided to have their special amazing things and they could watch their special stuff and their great movies and all that. Now Christians are watching TV on Sundays. And, of course, you got sports. And these really nice, big, strong football players are only going to be mean on Sunday. Well, so what happens now? We have all these excuses for things that people really are intimately related with. And it's an idol. Sorry, I can't come. The game's on today. You can have your banquet without me. You understand. I mean, this is a Super Bowl, you have to understand. Or this is a playoff, you have to understand. Or Cubs are actually going to play in the World Series. I mean, we're talking about the end of times here. Okay. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I can't come. You know how it is. You know, got married, sorry, can't come. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things, and the master of the house... Oh, that's okay. Is that what it says? Oh, it's okay. No. Being angry, said to his servant, the Lord has given us a whole lot of information, and he's holding us accountable to that. Now, earlier, if you remember, we read about, you know, Jesus saying woe to Jerusalem. You know, on the day that Jesus has his, they call it triumphal entry, wasn't very triumphal, but the people who recognized him as Messiah said, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, who was saying that? Well, the folks who followed him from Galilee, those folks who understood this has got to be Messiah. We've seen the miracles. We've heard his teachings. The people in Jerusalem and the leadership of Jerusalem, they didn't feel that way about Jesus. The people who were the leaders of Israel did not feel that way. So Jesus said, he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, there were these woes coming. Because they missed the day. They missed the day. Well, what was that day? It was the exact specific day prophesied by Daniel. The specific day. God held him accountable for that prophecy. You should have known this. You read it, you memorized it, you know the book of Daniel, and you missed your day. So this is basically, as Jesus is saying this little parable, who is there at the dinner? It's the leadership of Israel. There's a chief Pharisee who there who invited him. And Jesus is saying, okay, yes, it's going to be blessed for the one who gets to eat in the kingdom, eat bread in the kingdom of God. Yeah, who could get eat at that big banquet. But he invited you. And things are ready, and you don't want to come. So there is an accusation, basically, eschatologically, here. They were bid, and now that it's time, they don't want to come. So the people who were there listening to Jesus give this parable, they didn't want to come under Jesus' authority as Messiah. It's ready. He's here. The King of the Kingdom is here. And they've got these excuses. Things are far more important to them. So, the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and blind. These are the same four words that Jesus had said, which would have been an insult to the one who invited all these other Pharisee hotshots into his house to see if they could catch Jesus doing something or saying something bad. And Jesus publicly humiliated all of them by his authority and by his word and by his miracles. And he says, you know, when you invite folks, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, because they can't pay you back. So, he is using these same four words. So he says, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Bring them in. And you know, these folks respond. I know you told me about the folks you deal with and the folks, and you deal with a lot of folks who are handicapped, and they love the Lord. It doesn't take much to share Jesus with them, and they've got nothing. And they hear that good news, and they accept Jesus as Savior pretty quick. Because they don't have all this other stuff to get in the way. And we saw that in Honduras. We were sharing the gospel with these folks. There's no floor. There's places dug out in the ground where the pig will come in and dig out and make a cool place to sleep. I mean, it's not even a level floor in some of these homes. There's no doors, no windows. And these folks got nothing, and they accept the Lord. But we went to certain neighborhoods where there was pavement on the floor. They've got a cement floor. And some of them have windows and doors. And those folks wouldn't accept the Lord. Because, hey, we have pavement. They don't need Jesus. Now, it's like when you come to America, everybody's got, you know, you can't live in a place that doesn't have a floor because there's codes. It's amazing that anybody gets saved in America with how good we got it. And Jesus said the same thing. How difficult is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Why? Because we got so much stuff. And because we got stuff, we want more stuff. Because the convenience that we are accustomed to, we like it so much, we want more of it. We want more comfort. What do I mean? This chair isn't comfortable? I need it more comfortable. This bed isn't more comfortable? I need it even more comfortable. I mean, I know this is a car and it works, but come on. It doesn't have leather seats. I mean, whatever it was that you got to have it even better. Or life isn't worth living. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. Bring them in. Why? Because they're starving. And yeah, they'll get a free meal. They're happy to have a free meal and have a banquet. Like, this is the best of everything. Because this big banquet has been, they'll like be blown away that you would invite them. And these folks who have nothing, you tell them about Jesus and they are blown away by a God who loves them and cares about them and knows what they're going through. And cares about every intimate detail of their life, and they get saved, and they fall in love with Jesus pretty quick because they got nothing getting in the way. And the servant said, Lord, is this done as thou hast commanded? And yet there is room. And those little words are just heartbreaking. It can almost not. It's almost impossible to read them. We did that, and there's still room. There is still room at the table. There is still room in your house. There's still food available. There's still room. There's still room. We called everybody, and they came, and there's still room. And the Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Highways and hedges. So you got everybody in town. I mean, you got everybody and whoever is bringing all these other people who can't get there on their own. And there's still all kinds of room and there's all kinds of food. So it's okay, we'll go out to the highways and the hedges. Well, what's the highways and the hedges? These would be the streets and the lanes. These would be the country roads. These would be the highways where people are coming by. They wouldn't even stop by their town because they're on their way from somewhere to somewhere else. And the highways and the hedges, it sounds like they're sleeping in the bushes. Well, that's just kind of the way it sounds like in King James English. But it kind of is that way. But who else is in the hedges? People who are laying in wait, waiting for somebody who's going to come by, you know, because they know they can either intimidate them or manipulate them or something to get whatever they've got when while they're going, and they don't. All kinds of folks are there in the hedges. All kinds of folks are there in the highway. And they're just moving really fast. You don't know them, they don't know you. And it says, okay, I invited people who I know who know me. They didn't want to come. So invite those people who really would appreciate this amazing gift, this amazing good news. There's still room, okay? Go and go to the place where people have absolutely no idea of what any of this means. So a lot of commentaries have a feeling this is standing for the Gentiles. We're not talking about God's people. We're talking about people who have absolutely no connection whatsoever with the God of Israel. But it has to do with folks who, you know, they have no connection with God whatsoever. Highways and hedges. And it's interesting because what he says is, and compel them to come in. This word compel is, it really makes it a difficult statement. Jesus used this word. And because this word was used, Christopher Columbus and others, and some of the Puritans and others, really wanted to move along Christendom by means of the sword. So the Catholic Church used this, you know, even in the time, you know, much earlier in Christopher Columbus, but other places, they used this by means of, okay, you know, come to the Lord, we'll chop your head off. Same way that Islam does it, you know. Be a Muslim, submit to us, or die. And so, a lot of the Crusades and things, they use this verse. And why would they use this verse? Because that's what the word means. The other place we see this word compel is where Paul says, I was compelled to take this court case to Caesar, to appeal to Caesar. I was compelled to do it because I was rotting in jail and I had nothing going for me. But as a Roman citizen, I was compelled. This was forced upon me to say I appeal to Caesar. Well, because he appealed to Caesar, he got a free ticket to Rome. Wasn't like super easy or anything, had shipwrecks and all this other kind of stuff. But he got his ticket to Rome after rotting in jail for 2 years. He was compelled. The situation forced that upon him. The other time Paul uses this word is when, in 2 Corinthians, he's saying, you know, you don't respect me because I'm not charging you to preach the gospel to you. So you think because it doesn't cost you anything, it's not worth anything. But I'm going to have to tell you my pedigree of who I am and where I came from and how God used me and appeared to me personally. It's like I'm compelled to say these things, not to promote myself, but to show you that I have authority from Jesus Christ Himself. So that's how Paul uses this word compel. So it definitely is a forcing, the way the Greek word is used. Now, Paul doesn't use it by the edge of a sword, but he's using it by means of the circumstances. The situation really demanded it, and that was the only solution. So, how are you going to compel those who are in the highways and hedges to come in? You're going to have to arrest their attention. You're out there and you see folks, hey, we got a dinner, come on. Oh, I got something to do. No, come. There's free food, come and get it. You're going to go and you're not going to get fed. I got free food here, come and get it. We're talking about forcefulness. Now, if we're talking about sharing the gospel, what does that mean? Well, the previous thing of sharing the gospel, who is coming? Everybody who says, I need a Savior. I got nothing going for me. I need this good news. This is the best news I ever heard. And they come in willingly because they hear the good news. But there's other folks that you have to give them the bad news. Because they don't have a guilty conscience. Their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. They've been sinning so much and so long, they don't know that anything they're doing is really bad. And you have to let them know, you got to stand before God and answer for every thought, word, and deed. Are you ready to stand before Him? You know what you're doing, and you see the consequence of your own life, how self-destructive it is. You don't think you got to answer to God for that? Jesus came and He was obedient in your place, and then He died to be punished for all those sins. That is waiting for you, and all you got to do is accept it by faith. Or you can stand before God and answer for all this stuff, and you know what you're going to get because you know you're deserving of it. That is compelling them to come in. Now, as different preachers, revival preachers, preached, there was a long period of time where it was compelling them to come in. Where you got Jonathan Edwards, who in his sermon, you know, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, he's basically got the sinners dangling over hellfire by a spider web, that thin, ready for any little thing and they'll fall in. And as he was preaching the sermon, he wasn't like this fantastic great preacher. No, he had written it all out and he was just reading it there. And before he even finished reading it, the people who were in back of church, they felt like the back of the church was falling in and sliding down, and they felt like they were getting sucked down into hell, and they were crying out for God's mercy. He never even finished reading his sermon, and they were crying out for God to save them and have mercy on them for their sin. John Wesley and George Whitefield, they preached about hellfire to come for the sinner. And people were crying out for mercy and they were getting saved. Because they knew they deserved it. They knew they had rebelled against a holy God and there's nothing they could do about it. And they needed what Jesus did on the cross to save them from their sin. And then in the 19th century, we get some other preachers that come along. Well, you know, another one like that was Finney. you knew that if you didn't repent, you're going to go to hell. I mean, if you like the fact or not, you knew if you listened to Finney, you're going to go to hell. And then, you know, you got to repent. And either you wanted to repent or you didn't. But you knew when you got done listening to Finney that that was going to happen. Well, 19th century comes along another way of preaching. And you've got D.L. Moody, who was influenced by other preachers. And most of the preaching changed from that point on, from the end of the 19th century, where it was, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And now the preaching was based on God loving us so much, He saw us in our pitiful condition, so He sent His Son to take on human flesh and be our substitute and pay for all of our sins on the cross. Both are valid. And revival broke out through folks like D.L. Moody, as well as folks like Finney. People came to the Lord either because they knew that they had nothing to offer and God gave them this good news and they accepted it, or they realized that they're going to go to hell and there's nothing they can do about it and they need a Savior and they were compelled to come in. Both preaching is valid, and it depends on who you're talking to. Sometimes you have to comfort those who are uncomfortable, and other times you have to make uncomfortable those who are comfortable. I mean, whatever it is, there's a nice little saying, and I'm not good at that, remembering stuff like that, you know. But sometimes you got to do it, whoever you're talking to. And sometimes, you know, you go out there if you're fishing and you get a big net and you just grab it in. Other times, you're just doing one at a time. And specific on what kind of fish, you know what kind of lure they need. It doesn't make any difference as long as you bring them in. Compel them to come in. If it's one at a time or a great big net, it doesn't make any difference. You're going to use good bait or you're going to use the scare tactic, you know. Sometimes the best way to fish is what? You wait for the shad to be jumping out of the water, because the one you want to catch is the one who is jumping after the goodies. Sometimes you throw some nice little stuff down in the water and wait for the fish to go, oh, this tastes pretty good. Then you take your net and scoop them in. Sometimes you scare them in, and sometimes you entice them in. Either way, bring them in. That's what he says. I don't care. There's still room. Go get the ones who don't know anything about me and bring them in. Compel them to come in. Force them to come in. Verse 24. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The ones who were invited, who have their invitation, it's sitting right there. The magnet is holding it to the refrigerator. And I said it's time. And they don't want to come, they're not going to taste of it. They're not going to taste of it. They're not going to get any of it. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Because he knew the results of their not knowing the day. And people hear the gospel. Some people hear the gospel like, you know, the Ray Comfort way, where you know that you're a sinner and you got to stand before God and answer. And it works. People realize with his way of reasoning that you know that you are a sinner and deserving of punishment. Works really good. Other ones are like the four spiritual laws or some of these other things, you know, it is the good news. It's all about God's love, and he wants you to be saved and go to heaven with him. Doesn't make any difference. But a lot of people hear God's word, and they just think that it's due them. I would say the majority of Christianity are smorgasbord Christians. You know, we got the buffet style Christians. When they come to the buffet, they're going to engorge themselves, but they're only going to eat what they want. Oh, I like this. I stay away from that. Oh yeah, I'm not really into that prophecy stuff. You know, I'm not really into that other conviction stuff and all the discipleship junk. I just want the positive, encouraging message, you know. I just want to be patted on the head. Have a good week, you know. Here's some nice thing so you know that God made you special and he's got a special plan for you. The majority of Christianity have got the invitation. And they got a magnet sticking it to the refrigerator. And when it's time for Jesus to say, it's ready, they're going to go, oh, wait. I got something that's really important. And I do have a business to attend to. I do have a real life. There's going to be lots of folks who already know. And they think they are deserving of this great banquet. It's due them. Because they've been such gall-darn good Christians all their life. But when it comes time for the invitation, hey, it's ready, let's go. Well, you know, the game is on. I mean, you know. None of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. It doesn't matter if somebody thinks they're Christian or not. What's really important? Is Jesus really important? Is your Lord really important? And what's important to Him really important? Or is what's important to you what's really important? And your expectations for life really important? And what you think you ought to have and what you're doing with yourself and, oh, I finally got this, and is that what's really important? It's a really big warning that Jesus gives here. So here's a guy who seems to get it. So Jesus says, okay, well, I got a story for you too. Do you really get it? You have been bidden. Are you ready to go when it's time? Verse 25. Now, this is interesting because it jumps right in here after what he just says. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them. So, he is obviously no longer there at the dinner table. He is leaving this gathering, and it obviously has been swarmed with people as they're seeing what's going on. Well, I'm sure they heard what was going on. What was going on? Well, Jesus, even though he was invited to this chief Pharisee's house, he basically humiliated him and humiliated his guests. And even one of his guests who seemed to understand some certain things, even that guy had some really challenging words given to him. So Jesus is now leaving this banquet, and there are swarms of folks. There went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said to them, well, they obviously heard what was going on. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come up after me cannot be my disciple. Now, those are some hard words. Well, these people, I'm sure, were just infatuated with Jesus because he didn't care about the guys who were somebody. He really did not come under their authority and say, oh, you're so wonderful. Oh, thanks for inviting me to your dinner. Oh, thanks for honoring me with, you know. He didn't do any of that. He showed them his own authority. And he healed somebody on the Sabbath. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that were totally against the Jewish leadership. Well, the people heard him gladly. And there's a big group of people. So what does Jesus do when he gets this nice swarm of folks? Preach them down. Preach them numbers down. Does that make any sense? You know, in John 6, this group of folks who had been fed, you know, who were part of the 5,000 that got fed, they wanted to basically make Jesus their bread king. They wanted to make him king. They're going to force him to be their king. And he preached them down. They all left, except for Jesus' immediate disciples. And it was so obvious and so dramatic that, you know, when Peter says, you know, some of the things you're saying, Jesus, are really hard to swallow. These are really hard, dry words. It's like, it's difficult to even understand them, and it's even hard to even hear them. So Jesus says, so you want to leave too? Yeah, you can leave too if you want to leave too. And then Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, he gets a big crowd and he preaches them down. So how does he preach him down this time? If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brethren and his sister, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever and whosoever does not bear his own cross come after me cannot be my disciple. Wow. The cannot be my disciple thing shows up a couple of times. I mean, this is some major emphasis. You can't be my disciple if this is who you are. I mean, this ain't the seeker-sensitive model. This is obviously part of the Bible, you know, that Robert Schuller never read. I mean, this is ridiculous. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus uses these hard, extreme words, and it's very difficult because it's like it means what it means. He used the word hate. The same word is used in the Greek for, you know, like in 1 John, if somebody hates their brother, you're just like, you know, Cain who killed his brother Abel and murdered him. I mean, you're a murderer if you hate your brother. It's the same word. I mean, we're not talking about some kind of word that has some other kind of meaning. It's hate. Well, so a lot of commentators will go to, let's see what passage here. Genesis 29:30-31. I'm going to tell you this because I'm not just going to hide it in the ground there. So, and this is Jacob. He went in also unto Rachel and loved also Rachel more than Leah and served with him yet 7 other years. So he served in Laban 7 other years because he served 7 years to get Rachel, and then he wasn't given Rachel, he was given Leah. So then he says, okay, I'll serve you 7 more years. So anyway, verse 31, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened up her womb, but Rachel was barren. Okay. So that's the word hate used here. And in this context, Jacob hated Leah. In verse 31, she was hated. Where Jacob loved Rachel. He was in love with the beautiful one, but he didn't like the one, you know, the eyesore. I mean, he wanted the beautiful one, but he got this other gal who was, you know, hard to look at. So, what did God do? Because she was hated, God opened up her womb, but Rachel was still barren. So commentators will see this and go, well, see, hate means to love less. He obviously loved Leah. Did he? He was stuck with her. And so God blessed her so that because she was loved less. No, it doesn't say that in verse 31. It says that she was hated. In Malachi 1, verses 2 to 3, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And of course, that Malachi verse is quoted in Romans 9:13, as written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So they want to make it mean, love less. Because you're dealing with your father and your mother, your wife and your children, your brethren and your sisters, and even yourself. So they want to say, oh, it means love less. Except in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it means to hate. So what does it mean? It means to hate. Now say that. Hate means hate. It doesn't mean love less. It means hate. Oh, well, it means love less because in comparison to the love you have for Jesus, you're loving them less. Does it? Let me read you something. It's Deuteronomy 13. Verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign and the wonder comes to pass of which he spake to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But if that prophet or dreamer of dreams, and obey his voice, you shall, You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away that evil from your midst. Verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him, and your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. So anyway, and it goes on from there. The same idea. Okay? Deuteronomy 13, what does it say? He's talking about hating to the point of stoning them to death. Your own family members, if they do what? If you take you away from loving the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This comes directly. Jesus takes this and pulls it directly out of that Deuteronomy passage. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Is this an easy passage to take? Are these easy, you know, loving, meek, and mild Jesus words? No, he's telling us to hate. They are worthy of death if they are taking us away from our love of Jesus. He's not telling us to kill them, but to hate them as someone who is deserving of death before a holy God, because they are taking us away from our one and only Savior. There is no other. He says, if you don't hate them, you cannot be my disciple. This isn't anything new. This is what the children of Israel heard from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. This is exactly the same. Jesus is Yahweh Jehovah God. And if you're going to follow something else besides Him, whoever is enticing you to pull you away from Him, you need to hate. Well, did the children of Israel do this? No, they always were following after false gods. I mean, the whole book of Judges is the children of Israel in different areas, different cities, and they start doing what? Imitating their neighbors. And they start following after false gods and doing all this ugly, nasty stuff just the way our culture tells them to do it. And so what does God do? He raises up some kind of country who was already destroyed before them and gets them big and strong and starts beating up on them so that they cry out to the Lord. And they cry out to the Lord, and then what does God do? He says, okay, you're going to repent or not? He sends a prophet to talk to them. And they say, Lord, we're repenting. We want to follow you now. So then God raises up a victorious leader, one of the judges, to destroy Israel's enemies. And then revival breaks out. And it's good in the book of Judges between 20 and 40 years, and then they do it all over again. As long as the life is of that victorious leader, and that's over, revival's over. Only lasts the length of the one God chooses. It's pretty sad. Then you go back to the way it was before. And that's how revival works. If you look at how God has moved in our country in revivals, the Christian church apostatized in some way or another. Either they just believe that they're going to go to heaven because they were born a Christian, so they're not living a Christian life. They have a Christian culture. So then God brings a revival preacher, and they start getting saved. So all these Calvinists who just thought they were going to go to heaven because they were the chosen frozen, then all of a sudden Wesley comes through their town, and they're crying out in repentance, knowing that they're not saved and they need a Savior, and they get saved, and revival breaks out. Or other apostasy from higher critical method and the all this kind of stuff where you don't take the Bible seriously, that it's inspired Word of God, and people don't, you know, preachers don't even take the Bible seriously anymore. So then God sends a Jesus People movement, and people are called, and kids who were kicked to the curb, who see the ridiculousness and the pretense in the church as well as in the world, they're just going to do whatever they can, check out and zone out and whatever, you know. And they're getting saved because they meet the one true Jesus and who He really is. Well, the leaders of those of that movement, they're all dead now. So now, the sons of those leaders are now apostatizing with the same higher critical method, all the stuff, okay, we got substitutes, so people don't really like the Word of God being preached anymore, so we're going to give them psychology, and so we're going to give them, you know, nice things like experiential worship, and we're going to give them all these special, we're going to have these little worship stations, we got incense, wine, and candles, and we're going to have some kind of great thing around the Eucharist, and we need another revival, because people are going for something besides Jesus. They got a bad substitute for Jesus, and they got a bad substitute for the Holy Spirit, and they got a bad substitute for God's Word. No, hate means hate. If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren and sisters, well, you know, that's, and I've seen that, and people can hate even their own mother and their own dad, and even their wife, if their wife says, you can't go to church and live with me, what's the matter with you? I'm not going to follow your Jesus. Well, let the unbeliever depart, Paul says. Let the unbeliever depart. God allows for abandonment of an unbelieving spouse to end a marriage. He says a believer is not under bondage in that situation. But if you can live with them, how do you know that you won't be the influence, the agent to save them? How do you know? How do you know that God's not going to use you? I mean, the 1 Peter 3:1-6 is all about a wife who loves the Lord, who's having to deal with an unbelieving husband, and how she can live her life under such situations, submitting to him with a gentle spirit. And he's going to be ashamed for his bad behavior, even if he's not saved. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You're not bound in the abandonment of an unbeliever. So he says, you know, you got to hate. You got to hate. Doesn't mean you're going to murder him. But you got to love Jesus so much that no matter how close and how dear that relationship is, that you will actually hate it in comparison to how much you love Jesus and what Jesus has done for you. But he goes on from there, for all these intimate relationships of folks, to, yea, and his own life also. You got to hate your own life, or you cannot be my disciple. Well, hating your own life? What, I got to, you know, self-flagellate and like, oh, woe is me, oh, life is terrible. No, it goes back to the context of where we're at. Why did the people not come to the banquet? Because they had excuses about business, they had excuses about family, they had excuses about interest, they had excuses about their identity, they had all kinds of excuses. Why are they not going to do what Jesus wants them to do? You got to hate your own life. You got to hate your own expectations for life. And so, and we need to say, Lord, give me the gift of hate, to hate my expectations of life that has absolutely nothing to do with you. Lord, I want to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do I do that? Lord, grant me hatred for those things that are getting in the way of me loving you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. So what does that mean? Well, I can't tell you to do certain things. You got to take it to Jesus personally. You got to take it to Jesus. Everything that you enjoy, take it to Jesus. Lord, is this keeping me from hearing you clearly? Is this keeping me from enjoying loving you clearly? Is this getting in the way of what you want me to do? Every single thing, we have to take it to Jesus. There's all kinds of good things. There's one thing I do want to bring up in this regard. Do we love God because good things are happening? Because life's been convenient? Because God's healed me of this? Because God's given me this? Because God's allowed me to enjoy this? Or are we still upset with God because He is sovereign, He's in charge of the universe, and He could heal me, but He's refused to. He could give me success in this area, but He's refused to. He could give me this good gift that there's absolutely nothing wrong with, but He refuses to. Is He still worth loving? A lot of times, good thing will happen. It's like, thank you, Lord. I've wanted this. You knew exactly what would delight me, and you gave it to me. And we could say, oh, that's a good God thing. What happens when it's not good? When people don't like us? When people mistreat us? When people who we have the expectation to just even be nice to us, treat us like garbage and kick dirt on us and are mean to us and are cruel to us as though somehow I'm a subhuman here. When it's not a good God thing. So God isn't good? When God refuses to grant me success in some very simple, easy things that I've done before, now I can't? Do we still love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? God brings these things up on a regular basis. Do we love Him? The greatest commandment is loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul. Strength. Heart is all of our emotions. Mind, our soul, that's our identity, all of our thought process, who we are, my physical, my emotional, my mental, everything that I am. Do I really love Him with all of my being, with all of my strength, all of my effort every day, loving Him? Am I doing that? Or am I mad at Him? Because He didn't give me what I wanted. Because He refused to heal. Because all these different unmet expectations. And I can't trust that He will give me anything that I think I want out of this life. We are commanded to love. Well, how do I get over that? How do I get over being disappointed with God? I have to hate my own life. I have to hate my own life. I mean, we're so far away, even really good Christians who love the Lord, we are so far away in America from what is actually going on in the 1040 window where you're going to be executed for being a Christian. These guys, they have no problem. You know, for the stories we've read about things that are going on, you know, in Asia, like in India, when people accept the Lord, they get baptized. And when they get baptized, they are telling everybody, I am denouncing every one of those million gods you guys are worshiping, and I'm only going to worship one, and that's Yahweh, Jehovah God. I'm going to worship Lord Jesus Christ, and everybody else is nothing. And everybody knows it publicly. And you're not even considered a Christian until you're baptized when you have denounced everything else that exists. They understand that really clearly over there. You know, it's illegal in Russia to even share your faith. They're already arresting people. Same as in China now, they're arresting people. Same as in, you know, North Korea. I mean, now they've really started turning the screws here on everybody. Just a matter of time for it to happen in this country. When it happens in this country, I think the Christians will start praying for revival then at that point. Because everybody's going to be underground. Well, everybody's underground over there. And they are willing to hate their life. They don't care about whatever they think they should have, you know, their expectation for life. They're going to follow Jesus if it means that they're going to survive a day, a month, a year, if they're even going to have a family, or if their family's going to be taken away from them. Some of these places, oh, we give religious freedom to people. But if you write down and say you're a Christian, well, they won't kill you. But you're not allowed to own private property. And you're not allowed to get any of the government things that everybody else gets to survive, but you're still going to have to pay taxes to pay for it. You got nothing coming your way. You're basically going to be homeless on the streets. And you're not going to be provided for in any way by the government because you're Christian. Oh, but you can be a Christian. But in the same places they're doing it, now they're saying you can't even tell your kids about Jesus. And they will interview and interrogate the children in the schools to find out if their parents have ever told them about Jesus. And then as soon as they find out, then the parents go to jail. That's what's happening today. Right now, it's happening today. Are you willing to hate your life that much because of your love for Jesus? If you're not, Jesus says you cannot be my disciple. Those are really hard words. Do we really take it seriously? We don't take it seriously. We've never taken it seriously in America because we've had religious freedom here. I mean, the people left places where they had no religious freedom and fled here and colonized here. That is the history of our country. How long is it going to be that way? Who knows? 4 years? Do you think it'll even take the next administration that long? I don't think so. You got to hate your life that much if you want to be a disciple of Jesus. You have to love Jesus more than yourself. And there's a whole lot of this crazy, you know, psychobabble in Christian churches says, well, you know, you have to love yourself in order to love others as much as you love yourself. No. The Bible says hate yourself, which means forget about any expectation you think is coming to you and follow Jesus and love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we get tested every day. Is that really what the case is? When Jesus regularly refuses to give us what we're asking Him for. Do you love me more than yourself? I'm saying no today. I'm going to allow you to have a very uncomfortable, painful day today. Do you love me? Do you hate yourself? Do you love me? When we can get ourselves to the point where we're going to say, I love you, Jesus. Lord, give me the grace to not just endure, but to embrace and be content in this pain, in this lack of success, in this state of being publicly humiliated. Lord, give me the grace to not just endure it, but to be content in it. And Lord, I want to love you. I love you, you know I love you, and you're showing me all the places where I love me more. The next time you're frustrated, take a step back and say, Jesus, do I love you really? Because why are we frustrated? Because we're mad at God. It always comes down to that. I don't care who you're mad at. You can be mad at your husband, you can be mad at your wife, you can be mad at your little sister, you can be mad at your brother, you can be mad at anybody, it doesn't make any difference. God put that person in your life, so you're angry at God. That's how it works. Do I really love you, Jesus, when you're putting this really impossible person in front of me? And I've got to deal with this crazy personality. When I'm not in control of my life, and I can't make things happen. Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple until you hate yourself. And we're not talking about self-flagellation, banging your head, all the jokes about the, you know, chanting and baking your head with against a hard Bible or some screwy thing that people make fun of Christians about. Am I really a disciple? Or do I love me more? I gotta hate me. I gotta hate me and trust the people God puts in my life, no matter how unbearable and how poorly I'm treated. Am I really going to die to self or not? Do I really want to be a disciple of Jesus or not? Or am I only going to be a disciple of Jesus as long as I get the good God things? As long as He's nice to me, I'll be His disciple. As long as He gives me what I'm asking for, I'll be His disciple. You know, a lot of people sharing the gospel, give an invitation. The invitation is, you know, oh, you'll never be lonely anymore. You'll have a purpose in your life. And they give you all these things. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give anybody an invitation like that. You got to hate your immediate family members and you got to hate yourself. Or you can't be my disciple. That's what it means to be a disciple. He's preaching this crowd down. I tell you that. He's preaching them down. His immediate disciples hearing this, I'm sure are having trouble with it the same as you and I are having trouble with this. But what happened to them? They believed it. And they hated themselves and loved Jesus. And when Peter and John preached and, you know, that lame man there at the beautiful gate and people were giving praise to God and they got brought in and they were standing before the same people who put Jesus on the cross and they were said, we told you never to preach in this man's name again. So what do? They beat him with rods. You know, some people who got beaten with rods were never able to walk again. They did so much damage to these people's bodies. And when they left, they're rejoicing that they had the privilege for suffering for Jesus. Now that is loving Jesus and hating yourself. They got it. They did it. And because they did it, they had nothing to lose. They're going to do what Jesus tells them to do, regardless of the consequences, because Jesus told me, and I love Him that much to do that. That's some hard words here. And I want to say what the words say. I don't want to say, oh, it just means love less. No, it means hate. It does mean hate. I want to hate what God hates. I don't want God to say, you know, sorry, you never were my disciple. You were God of your own life. You always wanted to have what you wanted or you weren't going to be happy. And you were mad at me most of your entire life because I didn't give you everything you wanted. So who is the disciple and who is the discipler? Who is God? Am I God of my life or is God God of my life? But there's a lot of bad theology in Christianity, and a lot of it comes from Word of Faith movement and all these other folks who are, you just basically have to, you know, fold your hands, demand from God, because God's got all this stuff given for you. You just got to write the check, you know, for all the stuff. You know, there's all these arms and legs in heaven that nobody ever gets because they never believed by faith and got them. That's not how it works. We've got a sovereign of the universe, and we ain't it. We can't boss Him around. He's sovereign of the universe. It's not like, oh, God is all good and the devil is all bad. No, the devil is nothing but a pawn in Jesus' hands. And He's using the devil to refine us, to get us to the point where I can finally say, Lord Jesus, I love myself more than You and I want to hate myself and love You more. Verse 27, he makes it more clear, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come up after me cannot be my disciple. And of course, a lot of crazy teaching says, bearing the cross, oh yeah, well that was my cross to bear. Whatever our problem is, you know, oh I had a headache, that was my cross to bear. Oh I have an earache, that was my cross to bear. You know, oh I've got, you know, problems with my feet, that's my cross. No, that's not. So I've got a difficult life, that's my cross to bear. No, that is not a cross to bear. A cross means you're going to die on it. Anybody carrying a cross, you never came back. It's your one-way ticket to death. That's what a cross is. That's what a cross was for Jesus. That's what a cross meant to every single person who read this in the first century. You know, the first rebellion that happened, you know, in Jerusalem, and Verus showed up in Jerusalem, and they were rebelling against the Roman Empire, there were thousands of crosses. And there was a Jew on every one of them. They know what a cross was. They knew what a cross was. You're going to die on that thing. And Jesus says, Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come up after me cannot be my disciple. But if you look at the 12 apostles, they all died a martyr's death except for John. And he outlived them all. He died of old age. Doesn't mean that things always went well. He was one of the guys who got hit with the rods, if you remember. I just talked about that. The other ones were killed for their faith. Now, John had one curriculum. Peter had a different curriculum. When Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me? And, you know, we saw about that, you know, John 21 and so on. At the end of that little thing, Jesus says to Peter, you know, when you get old, they're going to tie you up and they're going to dress you up and they're going to take you to a place you don't want to go. And they understood that Jesus was predicting that Peter was going to die for his faith. He's going to die for the love of his Lord. He wasn't going to deny him this time. No, he was going to go through it, and his death was going to give glory to God. And so what does Peter say? He figures that out pretty quick, and he sees John. He says, hey, what about him? And he says, it doesn't matter. Whatever I do with him, you follow me. There was a different cross that John got than the cross that Peter got. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There is a whole different group of crosses for people in Saudi Arabia, for people in Iraq and Iran, for people who are being decapitated by ISIS than the cross that you and I have. We might end up being decapitated by ISIS. I don't know what the plans are for the next administration. I have no idea. It doesn't matter. But the next dispensation, called the tribulation, Christians will be decapitated. In Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Who are those people? The ones who were decapitated for their faith. They overcame him. And they're dead, and they're before Jesus because they didn't love their lives to the death. They loved Jesus more than their own lives. They did it. That's how they overcame. They overcame because they hated their life and they loved Jesus more. That's what it looks like. That's going on in our own age, in other parts of the world. That's what's going on in China. That's what's going on in Laos. That's what's going on in Southeast Asia. That's what's going on all over the place. That's the cross Jesus gave them, and they're bearing it, and they're giving glory to Jesus in the most expressive, the most extreme form of worship, dying for Jesus. That's what real worship is. I love you, Jesus. It doesn't matter. I just want to be with you, and they're making that happen, and I'm happy to go and be with you forever. That's extreme worship. Not jumping up and down and singing and having a nice thing in a nice big padded pew. That's what real worship is. Loving Jesus. Hating our own life. Well, Jesus continues to preach him down. That wasn't hard enough. He goes on. Verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, and all that beheld it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. There's a nice little proverb, little story, parable there. Somebody's building a tower. Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to build a tower. So what do you do when you build a tower? You got to see what the thing's going to cost. So you got enough money to do it. Otherwise, you got this half a thing sitting there, and everybody walks by and goes, look at that guy. Didn't even consider the cost. The other story is, or what king going to make war against another king? Sit down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. King going to war. He needs to go to war. There's some problems between his country and their country. So he says, okay, I got all my advisors over together. Do you think we got it? Do you think we can do this? What are they doing? They're counting the cost. The first one is counting the cost. You're going to build a tower or not. You don't want to be a publicly humiliated. You want to make sure you got what it takes to make sure this thing is there. Well, that tower is going to protect your vineyard. That tower is going to be a place of, you know, I understand why you want to put a tower there. Make sure nobody's stealing your stuff. Make sure the little foxes aren't eating the grapes and all this kind of stuff. You need one of those things if you've got to have this piece of property. So you got to make sure, have I got enough money to do this? Count the cost. Okay, what about a king? Well, this is life and death for not just one person in his own little company, but an entire country worth of people. Got all these conflicts going on between these two countries. So he's all his advisors. Can we go to war and win? There is no not winning. If you go to war, you either win or you don't go to war. That's what war is. We win, you die. That's what war is. War is nothing but that. If you're going to go to war, you got what it takes. Or are you going to have to say, no, we better make some kind of treaties here. We're going to have them steal more of our stuff so that, you know, they don't destroy us. Counting the cost. Love has a price tag. What is love for Jesus going to cost? The kind of invitations that we hear in a lot of evangelical presentations, evangelistic presentations, I don't ever hear this. I've never heard this. Jesus used this. If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to hate yourself and love me. And you need to think about this before you go in on it. You really want to be my disciple, you got to see what the price tag is for your love for me. What is it going to cost you to love me? You got to count the cost. That'll preach him down, I guarantee. This gigantic crowd that's following Jesus, listening to all this, and what is he doing? It's not one big, happy, seeker-sensitive movement here. He's saying, you want to be a disciple of mine, you have to love me and hate everything else. You got to count the cost. Do you really, really want to be my disciple or not? If you do, are you willing to pay that price? We got the story of Jim Elliot. He was willing to pay the price. He wanted to save the Aka Indians, never heard about Jesus. He and his team died. They were speared to death. He counted the cost. He knew that they were vicious people who tried to share the gospel in New Guinea, where there was cannibals. I mean, people went to these places where they knew it would be their death. Are they going to count the cost? Your friends who are there where you're not allowed to be a Christian, they brought their whole family over there. And because we're on the internet, I'm not going to say their names, because they're there in enemy territory, and if anybody finds out what they are there for, they probably won't live long, or their children will become slaves. So I'm not going to give their names. They counted the cost. They're there because they love Jesus. They counted the cost. This is a price tag. And we're going to go where Jesus needs to be spoken about. We got to go somewhere where nobody knows about Jesus, so we're going there. And we're even taking our family and our little kids. Now, that's counting the cost. This is real life. This is what it really is. Or am I going to be mad at Jesus because he didn't meet my expectations for life? Who is God, me or Jesus? Jesus was preaching them down. It's not an easy message. I really want to tell you what Jesus is saying. I really want to make sure we understand what Jesus really said. It's not about a gigantic building and all these great facilities and everybody really enjoying their time together. It's about, are we really going to be a disciple or not? Now, a lot of the commentaries, they don't want to take this literal approach. Because they go back to Jesus' story and say, you know, go and get all those folks, you know, all the poor and the lame and the maimed and the blind, and just bring them in. There's still room. Okay, well, go to the highways and the hedges, just compel them to come in. And they say, okay, well, there's, you know, that's what it means for salvation. But if you want to be a disciple, this is what it really costs. So there's two different things? Is it? Is it really two different things? Can I just be like an adherent and go to heaven, but not really be a real disciple? It's in the same context. The offer is open to everybody. God has prepared this banquet and he wants everybody to come. God so loved the world. The world means the world. That means every human being who would ever going to be on the planet. That's how much he loved the world, that he sent his only begotten son. Because he loved us so much. That banquet is enough. And there's still room. There's still room. There's still room. I don't care how you bring him in. Bring him in. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate yourself and you have to hate everything that is close and dear to you. You got to count the cost. Are you willing to do that? Is there a conflict between these two things? Some of the commentators, they don't want to deal with this issue. But it is the same context. It's not two different contexts. There's people in the highways and the hedges and they're going, I don't care if it's free food. I ain't going. I got my own plans. I've lived this long and worked out my own way, and this is going for me just fine. And they couldn't be compelled to go in. You know, when Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda, there was a man who was there hoping to get thrown in when the waters got troubled, and Jesus says, you want to be healed? And he says, you know, I've been, you know, having this problem for 38 years, and no man ever put me in. He's looking for a man to save him. Did that guy really want to be healed? There's another one where Jesus says to a man, do you want to be healed? Or are you content to live in this horrible condition? Do you want to be healed? I mean, people can be really content in their false expectation for life. And when you're in that situation, the things of this world, which in comparison to heaven, is like eating out of a garbage can, they're content to eat out of a garbage can. It's the same context. Do we really want to be a disciple? We got to count the cost. That means that we have to love Jesus more than our family members, more than our dear friends, more than ourselves. If we really love Jesus, we are going to tell those people who, if we talk to them about Jesus and what Christianity really means, they might never want to talk to us again. do we love Jesus that much that it might permanently hurt some relationship that we hold dear? Are we willing to do that? Well, we have to love Jesus that much. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And I read that last week. And other ways that this passage is translated, Wust says, therefore, in the same manner, every one of you who does not in self-renunciation bid farewell to all his possessions is not able to be my disciple. That's a literal translation of these Greek words. Likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not, that's saying goodbye. In the NASB, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Or the New English Translation says, does not renounce all his... It's bidding farewell. It means I'll never see you again. Do we have something that we're willing to say, I never want to see you again because I love Jesus? Possessions, expectations for life, friends and family members. This is the third, cannot be my disciple. He's got three cannot be my disciples on here. That's a really hard message. I think people are afraid to count the cost. Or they never did going in. They were never told ahead of time going in to count the cost. So where are we? We've got unmet expectations that we're mad at God for. We've got relationships that are just on pins and needles, and we're blaming God for that. We've got stuff that takes us away from our love for the soon return of our Lord and Savior and lover of our soul, Jesus Christ. And he says, if that's going on, you cannot be my disciple. This is a really hard word. I have to say what it is. I am not excited about giving this message because I am just as convicted as you guys are. Because there's stuff that I really hoped I could have or do or whatever. And God is faithful to not allow me success. Because he is asking me, do you love me? Do you really love me? Do you really hate that or them? Verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Well, we know what salt is for. Make food taste good, keep stuff preserved, cleans wounds. It creates environments where bacteria and fungus and things can't destroy it. Salt, if you put it in your mouth, it prohibits your tongue from tasting anything bitter. So if you don't like bitter vegetables, make sure you get some really good salty cheese on it and you can eat it without noticing how nasty it really tastes. That's why, you know, people who are drinking, you know what, they put the salt around their hand, or they got the salt around the margarita glass, you know, and then they quick lick the salt and then drink down that nasty poison, you know, because then they won't taste how bitter it is. Well, we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. As we come into contact with somebody, the bitterness that they're experiencing should be inhibited as we're telling them about Jesus, as we're overflowing Jesus in their life. That's what's supposed to be happening. And he says, okay, if I really love Jesus and hate everything else, including my own life, I guarantee I'm going to be salt wherever I go. I'm not going to be influenced by the bitterness of others, I'm not going to be influenced by the bitterness of my own life, because I'm going to be salty on me, in me, through me, and whatever I come into contact with. And people are going to notice the flavor of Jesus on me. And momentarily, while I'm with them, not be experiencing the bitterness that they've got in their life. He says, salt is good, but if salt lose its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. Well, how could salt be unsalty? Well, we have very refined salt. So if you put water in it, it completely dissolves and it goes away. But in those days, their salt wasn't as well refined, so it was mixed up with some salts that were insoluble. And so if your bag of salt got wet, you would have stuff in there that still looked like salt, but it wouldn't taste like salt anymore, because the sodium chloride would have washed away, and what would be left would be something like gypsum, or something that would be somewhat like, you know, diatomaceous earth, or something that would be somewhat like a salt but have no flavor. So what do? You just throw it on the path you're going to walk on. It's not good for anything. Men cast it out. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. There's people who aren't going to have ears to hear this. They're not. And there's preachers who know that there's nobody in the pews who are going to have ears to hear this. So they're going to say things like, hate doesn't mean hate, it means love less. They're going to jump over these things and not deal with them, because they want the people in the pews. Because the people in the pews keep the electricity on, keep the AC on, all that kind of stuff. No, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Why? Because we need to hear this. We need to take it seriously. We need to once again readjust our hearts to counting the cost. We have to once again get to the place where, Jesus, I love you more than anything. And Jesus wants us to once again get ourselves to this place. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, Lord. You know what's going on in our hearts. You know where we're weak. You know, where we haven't counted the cost and we're just blindly going ahead. Lord, you know where we don't want to count the cost because we know what it's going to cost. Lord, you know where we are picking and choosing what we want to hear, what we want to read, what we want to think about, what we want to obey. Lord, we want to be your disciples. We don't want to be at a place where you say you cannot be. These are very strong words. These are very hard words. Lord, bring us to repentance in any place where we don't see things your way. Lord, change our opinion. Lord, we are wrong and you are right. Lord, we are wrong and you are right. And you are absolutely just in requiring this, because you loved us enough to sacrifice your life for us. You loved us enough to be humiliated publicly and tortured to the point of dying on a cross so that we could have eternal life. You gave your life away so that we could have the opportunity to receive eternal life. Lord, we want to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We ask you, help us, dear God. Help us see this the way it really is, dear Lord. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us with your lifeblood. You didn't just pour out a little bit of blood and do a blood donation somewhere. You poured out all your blood so that we would live. And you died in the process. Lord Jesus, help us truly be your disciple. We want to be your disciple. We want to see things the way they really are, the way you see them. We want to love what you love, and we want to hate what you hate. Lord, you've called us to be your disciples. You've called us into this amazing banquet. And you absolutely are worth whatever it takes to receive these things that we don't deserve. Lord Jesus, we ask you to help us, Lord. Bring us to repentance in any area. Any area that you want us to hate that we still love, Lord. Any relationship that we are holding more dear than our relationship with you. any expectation in life that we are mad at you because you didn't give it to us. Lord, we ask that you help us. Lord, help us take a step back when we're frustrated, when we're angry. And help us see that it's you that we're angry at. That it's you that we really do not love with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And bring us to repentance, dear God. We ask that you help us, Lord, in the prayers that you have refused to say yes on. And help us love you and hate ourselves, Lord. We ask you help us. In Jesus' name, amen.